Morning, everyone. Let me pray and ask God to help us as we hear his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are the awesome creator of the universe, and you're the God who speaks to us. You speak to our situation and to our time. Timeless truths that reveal your character, your power and your purposes. And we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we might see and believe in you, and that we might worship you and give you the glory that you deserve. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the world that we live in a world that's in a state of peace or in a state of war? Well, Australia currently has about 1,500 troops stationed or operating in Afghanistan, fighting the war against the Taliban. It also has peacekeeping troops and missions in other parts of the world, including in East Timor and in the Solomon Islands. So in a small way, Australia is contributing to the larger world conflicts that are around us. But within our own borders, we live in a state of relative peace, don't we? And we easily fool that the world is peaceful. But we don't live with the fear of being bombed when we walk out the door. And we don't worry about being shot at when we're out in the streets. We're blessed with great personal freedoms. And we experience the great privilege of peace in this country. Yet the Bible says that apart from the physical war that is out there in the world today, that we are engaged in an ongoing spiritual battle. That there is an unseen enemy at work in the world, apart from those who carry guns and fire missiles. There is an unseen enemy who is opposed to God and to his purposes in the world. He's actively working in opposition to God and in opposition to his people, spreading his lies and destroying and undermining the faith of millions and of billions. And as Christians, we're called in Ephesians chapter 6 to take our stand, not with weapons, physical weapons of war, but with the spiritual weapons of the gospel. We are engaged in a battle against the forces, the Bible says, against the persons, the ideas, the lifestyles that stand against God and against our Lord Jesus. And therefore, we don't live in neutral territory. The Christian lives within a spiritual battle zone. And we need to remember this, that we also will take our stand and be alert and live out the battle and the warfare that God calls us to live. Well, the book of Exodus reminds us that this conflict is very real. It's a conflict that we see in the book of Exodus that's played out in a dramatic way between Pharaoh, who represents all those things that stand against God. A conflict between Pharaoh, who sets himself up against God and against his spokesman, Moses. Now, last week we saw that Israel was growing under God's blessing, that Pharaoh was being threatened by Israel's growth, and that Pharaoh turns Israel into a nation of slaves. We saw that God, in the background, was working for Israel, multiplying her growth. Not only that, not only working that out, but in the background also, God was raising up a leader, a rescuer, in the form of Moses, who grows up in Pharaoh's household. That God is working out his plan and his purposes despite Pharaoh's opposition. Then in chapters 3 and 4, which we didn't spend as much time on last week, but which I hope you looked at during the week or read in your community groups, in chapters 3 and 4, God meets Moses at the burning bush and reveals his plan to rescue his people Israel. It's a plan that involves sending Moses back to Egypt, commanding Pharaoh to let my people, God's people, go. And it actually takes a bit of convincing for Moses to believe that he's the right person. In fact, if you read the story carefully, he throws out five questions, five objections to God as to why he's the wrong person. But God shows his power by using this reluctant leader, and Moses eventually accepts his mission from God and returns to Egypt. And back in Egypt, Moses teams up with his brother Aaron, who goes with Moses and helps Moses speak to Pharaoh about God's people. And this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 5 in the book of Exodus. After meeting the elders of Israel, who seem very glad and relieved that God has a plan and that God cares for his people, Moses and Aaron, now in the beginning of chapter 5, boldly go up to Pharaoh to deliver God's message. Verse 1, "This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Let my people go, that they might worship me, offer sacrifices to me outside of Egypt.'" And how does Pharaoh reply? We'll have a look in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" Who is the Lord? Who is the God of this poor nation of slaves? Why should I obey him? I don't even know, haven't even heard his name. And instead of releasing Israel, Pharaoh makes life harder and more cruel for the Israelites. He tells his slave drivers to no longer supply straw to the Israelites for their making of bricks. And he calls the Israelites a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings. "From now on, you're to find your own straw," Pharaoh says, "and keep the same quota of bricks." In other words, Pharaoh sets himself up even more against the people of God and against God himself. Pharaoh rejects God's rule and further oppresses God's people. He really represents what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "But the people in ungodliness and wickedness neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, but they worshipped man-made idols. They worshipped themselves." And it's often true, too, that the forces that are opposed to God often seem impressive. The ideas, the numbers, the people, the economics, the situation that we find ourselves in sometimes seem impressive and overwhelming in the light of our marginalized state as Christians, as God's people. And we too may seem like we are in the minority. We are in the weak, in the small portion of power. But what we find, and so we find here that Israel, as soon as their hopes for an early release are shattered, lose heart. They begin to give up on Moses and on God. In fact, they rather than cry out to God, they now cry out to Pharaoh, and they go to him. And they cry out to Pharaoh for a fair go. "How can you ask us for more, the same number of bricks without straw?" And Pharaoh, in response, refuses to lighten the load. And as the Israelites walk out, they curse Moses for making life worse for them. Chapter 5, verse 19. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put us... And to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And not only do the Israelites lose heart, Moses, their great fearless leader, also loses heart. You find in verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." See, Moses is saying to God, "See, things have only gotten worse since I've been listening to you, why have you sent me back here only to make life worse for the Israelites? Even the Israelites no longer listen to me. Your plan has failed, God. Things are not better, but worse. Now, Israel's reaction, and even Moses' reaction, isn't it very, very much like our own at times? Isn't it true that when God doesn't give us quick and easy answers, when we go through a period of prolonged suffering, that we too can become discouraged? That when our exam results don't turn out the way we hoped, when a particular relationship doesn't turn out as we expected, when serving God just doesn't seem to pay the same kind of dividends as the career that I'm investing my life into, don't we get discouraged and then turn to other means? We stop listening to God or to God's spokesman. We start doing things our own way and start relying on ourselves, because we see that seems to produce better results. And in our hearts, we begin to wander away from God when things are not only bad, but when things get worse and God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. Well, how is it that God responds to Moses? Well, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, God reiterates very much the same promises he has made already. He says that, in fact, Pharaoh will eventually drive you out through God's mighty hand. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, God tells Moses that everything is going exactly according to plan. That Pharaoh's hardness of heart is in fact part of God's doing, God's plan all along. Pharaoh will not let Israel go without a fight. And God will use this as an opportunity to display his power. Have a look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, and I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out." See, this was God's purpose from the beginning. That in hardening Pharaoh's heart, the Egyptians will know the God who is the creator of the universe, the God who is the real superpower, the God whom Pharaoh is really up against. You see, it's like Danny Green wanting to have a rematch with Anthony Mundine just to show who the greatest boxer is in the cruiserweight division. Now, Danny Green's currently got the title, but he hasn't beaten Anthony Mundine. And Mundine, in response to a request for a rematch, said to him, "Look, it's okay. No need for a rematch. You're the best. I acknowledge you're the better fighter. Even though you'll never prove it against me, let's just leave it at that." See, that's what it would be like if Pharaoh let Israel go too easily and too quickly. See, Danny Green would have been frustrated, wouldn't he? He would never have gotten the chance to prove his power. But this is exactly what God will do to Pharaoh. By making Pharaoh resist God's rule, God will demonstrate to the Egyptians and to the Israelites who the power is, where the power lies. And God, in his sovereignty, has already begun the process of hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let Israel go without a long, drawn-out fight. In fact, this is what God already told Moses back in chapter 3, verse 19. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand impels him. In other words, everything is happening to Israel up to this point. Everything is happening to God's people exactly according to God's plan. Things get better, but things get worse before they get better. And God is still in control. See, and this is one of the first truths that I want us to really take to heart this morning. To realize that God in His sovereignty continues to work in the good times and in the bad times. When things go well and when things get worse, God continues to work. When things get worse, God is still in control, still working out His purpose for the good of His people and for the sake of His glory. And we need to, if we are followers of Jesus today, that is our commitment, to continue following Him, knowing that God is working, God is caring, God is fulfilling His good purposes. God is never out of control, never loses sight of His people, even when we suffer, and He never stops working for our good. He's far more patient than we are, and He works not from our limited perspective, not from our limited lifespan, but from the perspective of eternity. He sees the end from the beginning, and He plans the end from the beginning for us and for His people. And God knows that in the case of Israel, that Pharaoh would make life worse for them. God knows that Pharaoh will harden his heart, that his hard heart is itself part of God's sovereign purpose, in which God hands him over to his hardness, to his opposition, confirms and reinforces that so that God might demonstrate his power. And so this promise, this word to Moses then sets the stage for the 10 plagues that God is about to unleash on Egypt, where here Pharaoh, seemingly in control, Israel working twice the number of hours, suffering under Pharaoh, and the people having given up hope of rescue. This is where God begins to act. So in obedience to God's command, Moses and Aaron return to Pharaoh's court, and when Pharaoh asks them to prove themselves by working a miracle, Aaron's staff is thrown down on the ground and turns into a snake. Pharaoh calls in his Egyptian magicians and wise men, and they also turn their staffs into snakes. And most likely, this is a real act of spiritual power. They're using some demonic force to achieve this same work. But Aaron's staff swallows up the other staffs, and we read that Pharaoh's heart remains hard and refuses to let Israel go. Now, on first observation, we might think that this turning of a staff into a snake is like some party trick, like, you know, some contest where you're showing that my trick is more impressive than your trick. Well, what's really significant about this first sign is what the snake symbolizes. You see, the snake is a symbol of Egyptian power. Now, this symbol of the snake was actually found on King Tut's headdress and represented Egypt and Egyptian power. And so what this sign is doing is not some party trick, but it's showing to Pharaoh that all of Egypt's power, all of his snakes combined, are no match for the God and the power of the God of Israel. It's a sign that directly attacks Egypt and Egypt's claim to power. So this is significant. And it foreshadows what will happen as God will ultimately swallow the whole of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. But now, in response to Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, God then begins by unleashing the 10 plagues on Egypt. And we'll only cover the first 9 this morning very briefly and leave the last climatic plague till next week. But let me give you an overview, a quick run-through of the first 9 plagues of Egypt. The first plague, as you should all be familiar with, is the plague of blood, where God turns the Nile River into blood. And this plague, again, is not just a demonstration of power, but again, it's an attack. It's a direct attack against Egypt and Egypt's power base. See, if you were to attack Sydney, what is it that you would attack? Would it be the Opera House? Would it be the Sydney Harbour Bridge? Because those are what symbolize Sydney's greatness, aren't they? Now, what is it that represents Egypt in all her greatness? Well, it was the Nile. It was the Nile River. It was the source of life for the Egyptians. It was even worshipped by the Egyptians. A hymn was written to the Nile. And it's what made Egypt who they were, gave them life, gave them prosperity. And so the Nile, which is meant to give life, now turns to blood as a symbol of death to show that Egypt was no match for the God of power. Somehow the magicians do the same thing in a smaller way, and Pharaoh's heart again remains hard. Well, the second plague is the plague of frogs. Frogs climb cover over the land. They climb out of the Nile and infest the whole territory, the whole countryside. You would have had frogs all over your kitchen floor, frogs in your bedroom, frogs climbing into your oven. You would have been squishing all over frogs at this time. And again, we should realize that the frog was another symbol for Egypt. It was a symbol of fertility. And this plague was a direct attack on the Egyptian god Heket, who was a woman with the head of a frog, the goddess of fertility. And the Egyptians somehow, again, are able to replicate the sign. The difference is that they can't reverse the process. Only Moses, a God spokesman, can make a difference. And so Pharaoh asks Moses to pray to God to remove the frogs. And after the frogs die, Pharaoh, again, he hardens his heart. Verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Plague number 3 is the plague of gnats. This time the Egyptians can't replicate this plague even if they had wanted to. And in chapter 8, verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Plague number 4 was the plague of flies. This time there is a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites who lived in the land of Goshen. So, chapter 8, verse 22, Moses says, "But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am in this land." See, so while flies are buzzing around in all of the Egyptian countryside, in Goshen, there's no flies. There's no need for air guard. People enjoy freedom from this plague. And Pharaoh this time now begins to agree to let the Israelites go. So Pharaoh says to cause up Moses, and Moses prays. And as soon as the flies are gone, Pharaoh again hardens his heart. And as we continue on in the plagues, what we find is that each of the plagues grows in intensity and destructiveness, going from livestock, plants, and people. And God continues also at the same time to set Israel apart from the Egyptians. They experience a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, who are shielded by God from these plagues. Plague number 5 is the plague on the livestock. All the cattle, the camels, the horses of Egypt are struck down with a plague. And when Pharaoh investigates, he sends men to investigate to check out what's happening with the Israelites, and he finds that it's not happening to them. Their livestock is healthy. But again, Pharaoh remains hard. Plague number 6 is a plague of boils, which takes down the magicians so they can't even stand in Pharaoh's presence. Chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Plague number 7 is the plague of the hailstorm, where plant life, animal life, and people in the path of this hail are completely destroyed. Plague number 8 is the plague of the locusts, which comes to wipe out all that the hail had left over. And at this point, Pharaoh begins to appear more repentant and sorrowful. He begins to see, even as his people see, that Israel, that Egypt is starting to become ruined. So chapter 10, verse 18, then Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which takes all the locusts away, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. The ninth and second last plague is a plague of darkness, which when we read about it, probably doesn't sound as terrible as it would be if we actually experienced it. If any of you have ever been through a blackout for a couple of hours, you know you can't wait for the lights and for the electricity to return. But here, Egypt suffers a long 3 days which they have no light whatsoever. And they don't move from where they are because they cannot see a thing. Yet in Israel, there is light. And so in chapter 10, verse 27, Pharaoh again wants to negotiate a deal with Moses, and again God hardens Pharaoh's heart, so that he's not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again." See, each of these plagues we find, we see God's inflicting his judgment on Pharaoh, growing in intensity, spreading from being uncomfortable to being destructive to being a dread to the people of Israel. And Israel continued to be shielded. And as we've been continuing to hear, Pharaoh's heart remains hard all the way through, exactly according to God's plan and purpose. Now, it may be a puzzle to us. Why is it that God wants Pharaoh to harden his heart? Why is that God's plan? Why is it that God doesn't soften his heart so that Israel can be set free, free from their suffering? Well, the reason is because there's a bigger purpose, isn't there, to the plagues of Egypt. There's a bigger purpose than God trying to attempt to get his people free. But each plague is not just another attempt to win an argument. It's not just another attempt at God getting Israel set free. Every plague has a greater purpose than that. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 15. If that was God's plan, he could have done it in the first go. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But why is it? What is the purpose of the plagues? What is the purpose of the plagues? Well, let me finish by highlighting three purposes that Exodus gives us for the plagues that God inflicts on Egypt. The first purpose is this: every plague is a judgment and a punishment on Egypt for the way they treated and enslaved his people, Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, God, in fact, prophesies Abraham. He says to him, I will punish those they serve as slaves. I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they'll come out with great possessions. And in Exodus 6, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slave to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. See, these plagues aren't just an attempt to get Israel free. They are acts of God's punishment and God's judgment on Pharaoh for his opposition to him. Because you see, the God we worship is a God who not only saves, he is a God who judges. And this is something that we often don't like to think about as much, do we? The God who judges and punishes people who refuse him, who continue to reject him. The God who will send people from his presence, who will send them to hell for an eternity. See, we like to think of the God, the positive aspects of being a Christian, don't we? Of God's forgiveness, God's love, of the heaven God promises. But yet we need to remember that even the means of our salvation, how did it come? It came through judgment. It came through the Son of God bearing the wrath of God in our place for us, so that we might be set free. The means of our salvation is judgment. And as Christians, we look forward to that great day, don't we? The day of salvation, the day which God will create the new heavens and the new earth. But how will that day come? The Bible tells us it will come by a great day of judgment on all who refuse him, on all who disobey him. They will face God's wrath and experience great trouble on that day. Each person here, we will either be saved on that day or we will be judged on that day. The plagues are a judgment and a punishment meted out by God on those who oppose him. Secondly, the purpose of the plagues is to show the complete weakness and worthlessness of Egypt's gods. See, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we're told that the judgments God carries out are a judgment against Egypt's gods. All the gods of Egypt are proven to be weak, to be worthless, to be powerless. That there's only one God who can save, only one God who can protect, who can provide for all our needs. There's only one God today. Not the modern gods that people put their trust in, the gods of money, the gods of relationship, the gods of family, of career. See, these things are not God. There is only one God who is able to help us and to save us. Pharaoh himself realizes that he cannot survive if he tries to keep holding on to these slaves. His gods are worthless in the face of the God who works for the sake of his people. The third purpose of the plagues is this. It is to show that God alone is worthy of our worship, and that he alone might get the glory. Now have a look with me at Exodus 6 verse 7. Exodus 6 verse 7. God says to the Israelites, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand. See, the purpose we're given here is that Israel might know that he is the Lord, that he is God. In chapter 9, verse 15, if you could turn with me there as well, 9 verse 15, we're also told that these plagues were given, were inflicted on Egypt, also so that the Egyptians might know. See, verse 15 again, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, Pharaoh, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, God's purpose is that he might get the glory, that people might know that he alone is God. The biggest, you see, this is the greatest and the ultimate goal, really, of God's plagues. The great goal of God's salvation, ultimately, is for his own glory, that people might know who he is and that his people might know him, that they might trust him, that they might know that he is the God who sovereignly works everything according to his plan. The God who works everything for his own glory. And that as we, even today, as we experience God's salvation, that we too might see his glory and declare his glory among the nations. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, for you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, you and I were saved, just as Israel was saved, for the praise of God's glory. This purpose is not only given here for the Israelites to know, but for us to know, to shape our goals as the saved people of God, that we might live for the praise of the glory of the God who has saved us, and the greatest salvation of which we have experienced at the cross, where Jesus took our judgment on himself to bring salvation to us. And God calls on us to trust him, to display his glory, to point not to what we have done, for we never lifted a finger, did we? But to what he has done. What he has done to save us. So the goal, what is the goal and the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be set above every other name. May your name be glorified and honored and respected. May people see your glory. That is the prayer of the people of God. That is the prayer of the Christian. And that is the purpose for which God has saved us, and the purpose in which God inflicts these plagues on the people of Egypt, that he alone we might know as worthy of our praise, the God who is not just our God, but the God of the nations. when all will one day be recipients either of his judgment or of his salvation, when every other form of security will ultimately fail us, God alone will show to us and through his church his glory and his power. See, there is an ongoing battle, an ongoing warfare in the world today. And there's no doubt about the outcome. There should be no doubt in our minds about the final outcome. Whether we sometimes feel overwhelmed or discouraged or oppressed. See, what we see in the book of Exodus is a picture of our world today, a world in conflict between the purposes of God and those who are opposed to him. Friends, neighbors, the media, ideas, lifestyles and goals, all opposed to God and his purposes. But we need to be absolutely sure about what the outcome will be. We need to know whose side we are on, that we might be on the side of safety and of security in Christ. And as God's people, we need to live and trust and live for the glory and the honor of the God who continues to work all things, not only for our good, but for his glory and for his honor. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you, Lord, that these things were written for us, an example for us, as an encouragement to us, as a reminder to the God, the awesome God that we worship today, the God who continues to work powerfully in seen and unseen ways. And we pray, Father, that you might open our eyes and give us hearts of faith that believe that you are good, that you are powerful, and that you are, more importantly, that you are glorious. That you deserve all our glory, our honor, and our praise. And that even when things are tough, when life gets worse, that we might know that you are in control and working out your purposes to build your people and to bring greater glory to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.